So my wife Allison and I got married 4 years ago. We had a lot of conversations leading up to getting married, and once we got married, about giving, about tithing, making sure that that was part of our budget. And when we'd make our budget, we'd always kind of talk about it, but then there'd always be something where we would say, like, let's just wait a little bit. And then it became, it'd be nice to pay off our cars, so let's try to get that out of the way, and then we'll start tithing. And then it became, let's save up for a down payment so we have that out of the way, and then we can start tithing. And then we bought a house last year, and then it was another thing of, well, let's let our finances settle for a little bit, and maybe, hopefully then we can start tithing. So it just became this thing where we constantly were pushing it further and further out, and it was kind of a nice thing that we'd kind of keep talking about as in something that we'd like to do, and it even felt good to talk about doing, but we never actually made any plans or actually started tithing through that whole time. So then when New Life was introduced at church, that kind of restarted the conversation. We both realized that there will never be a perfect time to start giving. There won't be this magical scenario where all of our finances are in a perfect place. There's no magic number where all of a sudden you'll feel totally comfortable and secure with what you have in savings. So through that time, through New Life, we realized that we just had to take that step and start, even if it wasn't comfortable, even if we weren't fully confident that we could do it, that step just had to be taken, that first initial step. And since we've done that, there have been multiple things that have happened on our house that have caused us to really have to trust, trusting that God will provide, and not even like we'll somehow get that money back, but even if that's just a provision of peace in the midst of uncertainty, I think that that's been a really helpful thing for us.
Thank you, Glenn. Thank you, Allison, for sharing a New Life story. God, I talked about this last fall. God really is interested in doing something in us and doing something through us. We're off to a great start with our New Life season of expanded generosity around here at Venture. If you're newer around here, this is something we dived into in a big way last fall. And if you're a part of the church, Venture Church family, you, as you heard Joy mentioned just a bit ago, you should have received an update. We're committed to send out about four of those a year, a quarterly update kind of a thing of just what's going on and how we're tracking on that and celebrating some of the incredible things that God is doing in us and through us. Speaking of, one of the big projects for New Life, things he's going to do through us, is we want to build out an outdoor environment space out here in our backyard. If you're planning to join us tomorrow for the Eclipse event, as you're out there just kind of enjoying what I hear is going to be a gorgeous day, like 74 degrees and the sun's supposed to come out in time for the... I'm so looking forward to it. It should be an incredible day here in central Indiana. Actually, I'm hearing reports that this is the spot to come and experience the eclipse in the United States, like right here in our area. So it should be incredible. While you're out there enjoying a gorgeous day, just look around a little bit and think about how maybe a year from now you'll see some of your New Life investments going on out there creating a better environment to host our community well for things like we're aiming at tomorrow. Speaking of, I want to end my message with some helpful, I hope practical, helpful hints and tips on how we're going to do that well here tomorrow. If you're going to join us here tomorrow for the Eclipse event, or maybe you're going to do it in your neighborhood, or you've got another location you're going to enjoy the day, I still think it will be applicable for all of us. But I want to dive in right now. We're in week three of a three-week series. Perhaps you can see the subtle tie to the eclipse that we've leaned into over the last 3 weeks. Last week, of course, was Easter. The title, or kind of the phrase that I keep going back to, is God's light from the shadows. We're playing with the light and the darkness theme just a little bit. As we conclude this series, I want to explore the beauty of emerging from the shadow. Just as the sun reemerges after an eclipse, God has a plan for us to emerge from life's challenges even, stronger and more radiant than ever. The title of today's message is Emerging from the Shadow. Now, before you get too excited, that is a hopeful title. That's not just about this day, but it's about a future day, one of these days when we get to see our Savior face to face. That's a hopeful title, looking ahead to the future. This three-week series, let's go ahead and catch up. Week one, if you were here 2 weeks ago, I spent a lot of time talking about this word, waiting. That's not a bad word to describe what's going on in your Old Testament and that part of your Bible. We talked about how in chapter 3, we're only three chapters into the story in Genesis, an eclipse occurs. Sin, darkness. Our spiritual forefathers are plunged into a spiritual darkness as a result of sin entering into the story. It's a bit of an eclipse story. And the whole Old Testament, listen, if you're looking for him, you'll see Jesus all through your Bible. The whole Old Testament points ahead toward Jesus, but they are waiting. Waiting for God's redemptive plan to kick into effect. And we see glimpses, just like a total solar eclipse. We looked at some pictures that first week. The rays of the sun kind of shoot out. I think there's a fancy word for that. Perhaps we'll lean into that a bit tomorrow. You see glimpses of that from behind the darkness, like the prophets. They prophesy. Jesus is coming. They don't name him, but they're looking ahead. They're waiting. Week two. Last week, oh my goodness, if you had to miss in person Easter celebrations here at Venture, I'm sorry, we had an incredible celebration last Sunday. It was incredible. And the word that we leaned into was watching. Oh my goodness, if you read through your New Testament, especially Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the word watching fits. Jesus' early disciples, they had a front row seat to the greatest single moment in human history. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, that is what we leaned into last week, and they got to watch God do some amazing things. What the Old Testament had been waiting for, they got to watch, which brings us to today. Week three of this series, this is our story. We are a New Testament church. We are New Testament Christians in the sense that we still live in that era. We're in the in-between space between Jesus' first appearing and his glorious reappearing. We are both watching and waiting. We get to see God's redemptive work going on in our lives and in the lives of others around us. By the way, I talked about new life a bit ago. Perhaps you were here two falls ago. We did a spiritual growth journey called One Life. And maybe you're new around here and you're like, what is that out there in the lobby? I see a light board. It says One Life. Well, the phrase I kept using over and over again is you have one life to invest. Who's the one life that you're investing in? And that's filled with light bulbs out there that have initials written on them that some of us are praying for our one. We're investing in one life, and we're inviting our one life to be a part of what God is doing in our lives. Watching and waiting. This is the season that we live in, you and I now. This is our story. Can I say it this way? Welcome to the now and not yet. We get to see Jesus doing his thing, but we're waiting for the eclipse to pass. Welcome to the now and the not yet. There's a tension to manage here. That's an axiom I heard years ago, a preacher named Andy Stanley. And I like this axiom. We see a problem here at church. On our staff culture, we talk about this. And we'll ask the question, is that a problem to solve or is it a tension to manage? There are some things that are easy. If it's a moral thing, well, that's a problem. We can solve that, right? If it is, for example, hey, that pipe is dripping, well, that's a problem we can solve because if we don't, it's going to cause all kinds of, we're going to fix that. But we're in the people business. Sometimes it becomes a tension to manage, especially if this group of people and this group of people, they have different views on how that should happen. There becomes healthy tension to manage. Let me take that idea and move it from leadership to self-leadership. You and I, we do have a problem to solve. We have to ask ourselves, is it a problem to solve or a tension to manage? I know you have a problem. The Bible is clear. You have a sin problem. For all have sinned, Romans tell us. All of us fall short of the glory of God. You have a sin problem. And it has been solved. We talked about that last Sunday, Easter. Once and for all, it is finished. God has provided a way out for you from your sin. And yet, isn't there still a tension to manage? Think about the sins that you struggle with. You have to hold this intention, right? If you just fall too deep into God's grace and just, you know, well, shall I continue to sin so that grace may abound? That's a question literally posed in your New Testament. If you let that fall out of tension, that's not healthy. You could take it so far, though, that it goes to the breaking point, and Christian history is filled with stories of people doing weird stuff like chastity belts trying to manage sin. Or self-flagellation, they called it back in the day. They would beat their bodies to try to distract themselves, even from being tempted into the brain of falling into sin. In my opinion, that's breaking point. There's a tension to manage here. It's not just a problem to solve. One of these days, you're going to spend time with Jesus for eternity in heaven. The problem will be solved forever. But in the meantime, there's a tension to manage. Are you tracking with me? I thought about that this past week. I texted my brothers. We have a hunting buddy, a friend of mine named Earl. He had a stroke about 3 or 4 weeks ago. They've been partnering in prayer for him and his family, and I've been visiting him in the hospital, and I got a text from one of his daughters. Earl is 90 years old, and I've been hunting with Earl for years. Earl belongs to a different era. Right? He was born during the Great Depression. I've learned so much from my friend Earl. He passed away last Thursday. I'm honored I get to officiate his funeral this next week. And I was thinking about this whole idea of this tension to manage with a sin problem. I've had these long conversations with Earl over the years in my truck driving to a hunting location. His story is remarkable. He was born during the Depression. He joined the army. It was probably a way out, quite honestly. He's got a tattoo on his arm. It talks about Hell's Angels. I think that was the name of his airborne division in the army. He jumped out of planes. He was radically saved. He talks about his early life, and he talks about the salvation moment when Jesus whispered in his ear. Radically saved. So Jesus has saved him, past tense. But I've had these long conversations with him in the truck as we're driving. Jesus is still in the process, was in the process until last week, still process-oriented of saving him, because that tension to manage, there's still a sin nature there. Even well into his 80s, he was 90 when he passed away. Once and for all, Jesus saved him last week and brought him into his eternal reward. Do you see the tension to manage here? We're still in this season, the now and the not yet. You and I, well into our 80s, if God tarries or we don't pass away before then, there is a tension to manage. It's our sin nature. There's a passage of scripture I want to look at. Actually, there's two. There's two letters in your New Testament that Paul is writing to an early leader in the early church. Instructions on how to live in the shadow lands, the now and not yet, the space in between Jesus appearing and his glorious reappearing. Look at this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. As you look at this, you might want to turn over in those Bibles in the seats in front of you. We're going to camp for most of our time in Titus chapter 2, page 1201. But look at this in 2 Timothy. Do your best. We ought to pause right there. What is your best? Well, I can't answer that for you. Honestly, it's between me and my God to figure out what is my best that I can offer him. I have to ask him, am I really doing my best? Am I leaving it all on the court for you, God? So I don't know, it's subjective, but it's between you and God. Are you doing your best? Do your best to be the kind of person God will accept. And give yourself to him. Now, that phrase, give yourself to him. We're getting ready to read a passage in Titus chapter 2 that at first blush is going to feel antiquated. We're going to read this and we're going to be like, oh, that was then, but what about now? For example, there's instructions on, that Paul is giving Titus to instruct slaves in how to live appropriately under Jesus' lordship. Could I point out real quick? Salvation. Jesus saved me from my sins. He's still in the process of saving me as I submit more and more to his lordship. So Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Lord. Lord quite literally means master. It's not a bad application of the text here to think of myself in terms of a slave to God. Actually, there are other places in the Bible that would bear that out. So don't dismiss the text we're getting ready to study. Be a worker who has no reason to be ashamed of his work, one who applies the true teaching in the right way. I've got three callings I want to share with you today as we think about how to live in the now and the not yet, in the shadow lands, in this space between. If you're taking notes, you're going to want to write these down. Here's the first one. Here's our first key calling is hope in the darkness. Oh, we leaned into this in a big way last week. We do have challenges, and life's challenges can feel like an eclipse, but there's always hope in the darkness. If not in this life, oh my goodness, do we have hope for the life to come. One of my favorite verses to read when I do a funeral message for somebody who was walking with Jesus is, we grieve, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Why? Because our hope is in eternity. Jesus is providing a home, an eternal home for me, and I want to explore together how God's light can guide us through even difficult times and lead us to his victory. So to do that, I want to look at a chapter in a very short book of the Bible. It's a letter. If you're there already, I'm on page 1201 of the Bibles underneath. You'll notice, if you pull that out and look at it, it's two pages. You can like lay it open, the whole letter, and look at it right there. We're going to look at chapter 2, and I want to preach this message inductively. I want to begin with the end in mind. I want to skip ahead to the end of chapter 2, and then we're going to go grab context after we read the end. Let's start kind of with the bullseye. I'm in verse 11, chapter 2. Paul's writing to an early leader, early church. His name is Titus. He's serving the local church in Ephesus. Look what he says. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all mankind. God's grace. The grace of God. Salvation. Oh my goodness, this is the Easter story. We leaned into this in a big way, but get this, the grace of God is not just salvific. Salvation is just the beginning. Salvation should be followed by lordship. Jesus, you're in control. You're the boss. We don't just say a prayer. We don't just receive Christ and then go on our merry way doing whatever we darn well please anyway. Jesus, Savior, and Lord are intrinsically linked. The grace of God is not just salvific. It's still doing a work in us. The fancy word for this is sanctification. God's still working something out in my life. To sanctify an object means to wash, to cleanse, to consecrate, or to set it aside for a special purpose. Sanctification is a Christian teaching about how God transforms a person, making them fit for a holy purpose. Now, sanctification can include, should include, a change of heart, a desire to love God and to love other people. It should motivate us more to write initials on a light bulb. It should motivate us more to invest in our neighbors and our coworkers and the people around us. It should motivate us more when we hang out on the church lawn, not just to kind of hang out in a holy huddle, but to love other people well. It also includes a change of mind, seeing the world from an honest perspective. It includes embracing the truth about life, my own life, my own self, and the lives of others. Sanctification is what Jesus is calling me into under his lordship in this now and not yet season. Let's keep reading. Verse 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's Easter, yay, God's salvation. But look at this. Grace still is doing a work. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. This is lordship language. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. This shadowlands. This now and not yet. While we wait for the blessed hope, oh my goodness, we have a hope in eternity. We're waiting for that. We still live under the eclipse event, watching and waiting. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, this is the Easter story we're back to again, to redeem us from all wickedness. It's not just that he saved me from my sins then, but it's still process-oriented. He's still doing something in my life today and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Are you? Are you eager to do what is good as an act of worship for your God? Let's keep reading. These then are the things you should teach. Paul is telling Titus, don't shy away from the hard stuff. Lean in on the good, the hard and good conversations here. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Your authority is not yours, it's Jesus speaking through you. So don't be shy, be bold. Do not let anyone despise you. Now that word there, despise. That's the only place in the New Testament that particular Greek word is used. And it kind of has this idea, don't let people think around you, to overthink even, if you will, the stuff that I'm calling you to talk about. Well, what are these things? It's everything he's just said in the verses before this, and we're going to examine those now. And I got to be honest with you, there's some stuff here that at first blush, living post-1960s, the liberation movement, living post, oh my goodness, you go back probably 150 years ago since slavery was legal in America. There's a whole section here that talks about slavery. At first blush, I'm tempted to take these verses and go, you know what, I just really don't want to talk about that. But Paul is saying, don't overthink this. Don't let other people even think around this. Let's just call it out. Let's throw it on the table. Let's deal with it. I said there are three key callings. The first one is hope in the darkness. The second one is transformation in the shadows. God is calling us, even under this eclipse event, the shadow lands that we live in, to transform our hearts and our minds, to allow him to do the work of transformation, just as the moon undergoes a transformation during an eclipse. God uses challenging seasons to transform us. Good and hard work. I will reflect on how God is working in the shadows of our life. And to do so, could we just look at ordinary life stages? Could we look at what we do day in and day out? Because that's exactly what Paul encourages Titus to teach on here. There are five categories he's calling out of people. You've got older men, younger men, older women, younger women. By the way, it's up to you to decide which of those categories you place yourself in. And it might not have as much to do with gray hair as you think it does. It might have to do with life experience. Are you one step ahead on the journey? Mamas, do you know what it's like to bring a baby home from the hospital and rock it through the night? Well, if so, then you're just one step ahead of the journey than that young mama who just brought her baby home from the hospital. You have wisdom, you have encouragement, you have life experience that you can impart to that person. You decide, are you an older woman, a younger woman, older man, younger man? The fifth category is slaves, but I still think that there's some application you and I can draw from that. Let's read the text together. To do this, we just kind of ended or read at the beginning with the end in mind. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's see what in the world Titus is being called to talk about. So you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Don't shy away from this, Titus. Put it on the table. Let the church deal with it. Let the individual Christian wrestle this to the ground. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Can we just put those up and look at those bullet points? Older men, are you temperate? Are you giving to overindulging in things that distract you from the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life? This could be all kinds of things. Sometimes as men, we struggle with this with our work, right? We're going to look at this here in a little bit. It's an ancient thing that we've struggled with. Actually, if you go back to that moment when the eclipse first happens, Genesis chapter 3, that's a part of the curse. Our curse is related to our work. And if we're not careful, we can overindulge and ignore the very important, valuable people in our lives. And temperance is a big deal. Are you worthy of respect? Worthy means you've earned respect. What's that old axiom? Respect is earned, not given. Sometimes as older men, we tend to demand that, well, respect me. Well, okay, yeah. Are you worthy of respect? Paul is saying to Titus, you teach the older men, challenge them in that. Be worthy of respect. And I can't answer that for you. I have to answer that for myself. Older men, that might be something to wrestle through even this week. Am I worthy of respect? If the answer is no, what do I need to do to ratchet up excellence in my life? In this Shadowlands space, how do I get better at that? How do I invite Jesus, more of his lordship in my life in that area? How about self-controlled? Did you lose your anger? Did you lose your temper this past week? Is there somebody you need to go back to and apologize? Do you wish you could reel that word or that phrase or that reaction back in? Are you sound in faith? Are you sound in love? Are you running the good race? We just wrapped up before this little mini-series. We were in Philippians. We're going to dive back into that next week, that joy series. And that's a metaphor in Philippians. Run your race well. Older men, how is your pace? How are you doing? How is your race going? Let's keep reading, shall we? It's not just about older men. Now let's talk about older women. Likewise, teach the older women. It's interesting that he starts with age, right? He's instructing older men. Older women, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women. There's a lot there, my goodness. There is a series just waiting to be preached just in this chapter. I just have time today to gloss on this. But older women, again, it's up to you to decide which category you place yourself in. I'm not putting you in that. I'm not as dumb as I look. Older women, let's look at the list here. Are you reverent in the way that you live? Reverent. Jesus is Lord, and you know it. There's no question when people look at you who the boss of your life is. You're reverent, not slandering. I don't want to get into male-female stereotypes here, but there is kind of an age-old stereotype of women in the basement of the church gossiping. Maybe there's a propensity here that 2,000 years ago, Paul is instructing, hey, don't let the busybodies in the church basement get away from themselves. That hurts the cause of Christ. How are you doing in that area? Not addicted to too much wine. I preached a message about a year ago. And I was kind of being silly and joking with a Stanley Thermos. Perhaps you remember this. I had my old Stanley Thermos that I've had for 15, 20 years. And it looks like the ones the old man carried down into the mines 50 years ago. My grandpa had one. He was a farmer. I thought it was cool years ago, and I've used it to carry my coffee in. The Stanley Thermos phase or whatever it is in our culture with women walking around with that, I was kind of mocking that. And somehow that ended up in my algorithm on social media. And I started getting video feeds of women walking around with Stanley thermoses and joking about it. And I couldn't help but notice there's some kind of a thermos that is made by one of those companies that's literally made to hold wine. I thought, that's interesting. As a culture, do we have a preoccupation with things that are designed to distract us from reality, to numb us from existence? And then I got to thinking, oh my goodness, let's make it culturally relevant. That might not just be about wine, probably is, but could it be about things like social media? How you doing in that consumption? Are you over-consuming? Are you escaping? Are you numbing? And is there something there that older women, Jesus would whisper in your ear even right now? How about this? Are you teaching? Are you training younger women what is good? Are you purposefully investing? Oh my goodness, we have a generational, every generation, the church is one generation away from extinction. Older women, are you investing well into the younger women around you? If not, maybe Jesus would lean in and say, hey, do this. Let's go back old school, shall we? That moment the eclipse really began, as we're still living under in the shadow lands. Listen to our original curse. Lay this over the top of what we just read about men and women. See if this might be an ancient thing that Paul is just having Titus underline, propensity of human nature. Be careful. Submit every part of your life to the lordship of Jesus. Let's go back to the original curse. Genesis chapter 3. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. Apparently, it didn't hurt before sin entered the picture. I don't know. With pain, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Interesting. With that in mind, can we keep reading? We're to teach the younger women. The text says, train the younger women, teach them, and then from experience, train them. You've been there, done that. You've figured it out. God has shown you a better way. Train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind. Again, post-1960s, we might read this and say, let's just whitewash this from the Bible. To be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. The original curse, God gave Eve, our spiritual mother, to the woman. He said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Younger women, let's look at the list. How you doing bearing up underneath that curse? How are you loving well your husbands, your children? How are you doing with your home environment? Are you fighting the curse around every corner, every opportunity you get? Jesus didn't just save you. He desires you to be Lord as well. Self-control, or he wants to be Lord of your life as well. Self-controlled and purity, offering this up even to God as an act of worship for him. Kind. I think it's interesting that that makes it there in the list. Are you kind? Subject to your husbands. Again, go all the way back to the curse. Are you willfully taking your desire and placing it under. There's something in that act of subservience that God would call you to as a discipleship tool. Isn't that interesting? By the way, the curse that God gave Adam, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree that I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, until it from you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. You're going to live a life of work, and then exhausted, you're going to die. That was the curse there. Let's keep reading. Why is all of this important? The text said very clearly, so that no one will malign the word of God. We do this to shine God's light in us and through us. Here's the encouragement to young men. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Period. End of sentence. Full stop. Now, wait a minute. There was a list for everybody else. Well, if you were ever a young man, you recognize there's a lot of work to be done in that sentence. I read this years ago that young men are like pickup trucks. They get a little squirrely when they're not carrying a load. It's true. I could tell you story after story from my 20s of just dumb stuff I did because I was missing self-control. I still struggle with that today, but my goodness, young men, lean in everything, set an example by doing what is good. By the way, that instruction is to the older men. So here's young men, be self-controlled with an example. By the way, young men, what you're learning as God uses you and as you do more exercise, more self-control in your life, one of these days you're going to be a step ahead of other young men, and it's your job then to set an example and to have the hard and difficult and good conversations with them to encourage them. Are you rejecting passivity? In your teaching, the text goes on, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Paul's talking back to Titus there, giving him instructions. And then here you go. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. I don't think I'm talking to any literal slaves today, but every single one of us has a vocation. Whether you get paid for it or not, you have good and important work that God has called you into. I'm a preacher. I'm a pastor. I'm a husband, I'm a father. That and other things are all good and important jobs that God has given me to do. Am I bearing up well underneath that opportunity? Let's throw it up here on the screen. Shall we? Slaves be subject to their masters in everything. If you really are under Jesus' lordship, have you given him control of everything in your life? Let's take that to your workplace as well. Think about the kind of employee you are. Maybe there's some application here. Men in the workplace, here's a couple of options for you. Are you a Jim Halpert or are you a Stanley? I mean, Jim has some issues, right? He's probably playing a little bit fast and loose with time on the company dime. He loves the practical jokes, but all around, you kind of want to, he's a good guy you want to be around. And this guy's just grumpy. In a world of Stanleys, be a Jim. How about ladies? Look here. You've got Angela. She shows up to work all prim and proper. She's a Christian and she wants everybody to know it, but nobody likes her because she's a jerk. You've got Meredith. She's sexually promiscuous. Her life's a mess. Literally, she's stealing from the company right now. I can see she's playing solitaire on that ancient computer behind her. In a world of Angela's and Meredith's, be a Pam. She's pleasant. You want to be with her. You want to spend time with her. Let's put the list up again. Subject to their masters and everything. Pleasing. No back talk. Don't steal, including the time when you're on the clock. Show that you're yourself to be a workman fully trusted. Again, our motivation for this is clear. Why do we do this? So that in every way, they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Which brings me to, I told you there were three key callings, not just hope in the darkness, not just transformation in the shadows, but we're called to shine God's light. And if you were to keep reading that text right now, it's going to encourage you to be a beacon of hope. I'm not going to read it because it's exactly where we started. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And then it gives you some very practical ways that you can be a beacon of God's light in the world and to the world around you. Could I end the message by giving you some practical and, I hope, helpful tips, some suggestions on how to invest tomorrow? Whether you're joining us here for the Eclipse event, or maybe you're doing something in your neighborhood, or you've got a family gathering, tomorrow is a golden opportunity to be a good neighbor. Do that. That's exactly the opportunity you have in front. Let's talk about what's going to happen specifically here on the church property. By the way, the parking lot will open up at 12:45. You're probably going to want to plan ahead. You're going to want to leave home a little bit early. They're telling us that the traffic is supposed to be nutty tomorrow. It's going to take you longer, they say, to get here than normal. Bring some lawn chairs. Plan to stay a while. We're just going to hang out there and have some fun together, live music, concert kind of an environment. We'll have neighbors walking over from the neighborhoods around here. Again, tomorrow is a golden opportunity to be a good neighbor. So maybe you want to pack a cooler with some food. This is a perfect tailgating experience. We're going to provide snacks while supplies last, but we really have no idea how many will show up, but we might run out of those snacks. So you might want to think of yourself as a good host. If you're packing snacks, maybe you want to pack double the amount of food and drinks that you bring with you. And then plan to share with your neighbors, those that are sitting around you, literally the neighbors that walk over onto our property. Plan to share. Be a good neighbor. This is your church. Host well. Tomorrow's a golden opportunity to be a good neighbor. Could I give you some practical tips as well for, they tell me, I've never experienced a total eclipse before. But I keep reading these reports of people saying that it is a spiritual experience. There's an opportunity here to commune with your Creator. Go into this with some intentionality. Maybe in that moment, seek it as a devotional moment. Pre-plan. How are you going to invest that 3.5 minutes or whatever it is of totality? The minutes before and the minutes afterwards, spend some time on the front end. Think about this as a devotional opportunity. Just like anything else in your life, there's an opportunity here to grow closer with Jesus. Maybe in that moment, you're going to want to think about light and darkness, the themes that we've wrestled through over the last 3 weeks. Maybe you want to spend some time simply marveling at creation. There is a Creator. Tomorrow is evidence, in my opinion, of intelligent design. Lean into that opportunity. Maybe you want to whisper a prayer of total surrender in that moment. Double down on your faith with Jesus. Maybe you want to spend that time invested thanking God for His total covering, what we talked about last week, Easter. Recognize that that moment is pointing to your Creator. God is in control. He spoke the world into existence. And in the middle of that awesome power and majesty, He loves even you, even me. So maybe in that moment, you simply want to take a deep breath and remember your place. Think small thoughts about yourself. Think big thoughts about your God. Toward that end, would you stand up with me right now? I want to pray a prayer, then we're going to respond in worship. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray. God, I thank you for this theme of light and darkness. I thank you for your power and your majesty that will be on display tomorrow. I thank you for the clear instruction that you give us in your word on how to live well, to invest well, even as slaves with a master. Jesus, you're Lord. We invest well even here in the shadowlands, in this space in between the now and the not yet. We thank you for your light that has the power to pierce the darkness. And it's in your name we respond with worship. It's in your name we pray.